Our first reading this morning comes from the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 and 7. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. And our New Testament reading comes from Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 18. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be arrogant, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Please pray with me. A loving and gracious God, as we enter this time in worship of hearing your word proclaimed, we pray for open hearts and minds. Help us hear, understand, and truly live your word, your will for us this day, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Klaus Schmidt is a German citizen who gained a bit of fame in the mid-2000s because of his chosen line of work. He was a bank robber, although, as it turns out, not a very good one, or at least a very smart one. After two unsuccessful robbery attempts where the tellers laughed at him and sent him packing, he did manage to rob one bank in Berlin successfully, but only walked away with about the equivalent of $1,000. He was disappointed and just knew he could do better, so he got to work plotting his next caper. He bought a toy gun, planning to put it in the pocket of his jacket, since those first banks didn't seem to believe him when he said he had a gun, but could show no evidence of it. He picked a bank that was busier and likely to have more cash on hand, especially since he planned to rob them on a Friday morning. He bought a brand new bandana to wear as a mask, since the previous tellers he robbed had had trouble understanding him through his Green Hornet Halloween mask. Finally, the day of his planned robbery arrived, and not owning a car, he set off to ride the bus downtown to rob his chosen bank. Along the way, he realized he didn't have a bag. And he wasn't sure what the bank's policy was about providing bags to their customers or their robbers. So he stopped off at a local pharmacy, bought a small bottle of aspirin, and asked for the largest bag they had to carry it. They provided him with a very nice, large plastic bag with their huge logo color font, a full font on it, for him to use for purposes they didn't know. He arrived at the bank and he was glad to see it wasn't particularly busy. In fact, he could walk up to a teller immediately, which was a good thing since he'd walked into the bank with his bandana mask on, drawing, you know, a little bit of attention from the staff. As gruffly and assertively as he could muster, he demanded all of the cash that the teller and the tellers on her right and left hand had, and that it be placed in his beautifully logoed pharmacy bag. The teller asked him, "Do you have a gun?" And he was so pleased that he'd already thought of that. He'd prepped for that question. He pointed his toy gun at her through the pocket of his jacket, only to have her ask a follow-up question in a skeptical voice, "Is it real?" He gruffed up his voice a bit and shouted at her, "Yes, it's real, and you don't want me to have to show it to you." She took him at his word at that point and gathered the cash in her drawer and her neighboring teller's drawers and put it in that bag. Then he asked a question that was to prove his undoing. "How much money is in there?" He demanded that of her. You see, he had severe arthritis in his hands, he explained, and he couldn't count it there for himself. The teller kind of looked at the bag and answered, "About 50,000 euros, which back then was the equivalent of about $30,000 or so. That pleased him greatly. And he ran out of the bank before the police responded to the silent alarm that, of course, had been triggered. And fortunately for him, managed to catch the bus a block away from the bank right away and make it home. Police responded and immediately began interviewing the tellers, watching the security videos. They noted the logo on the bag and sent officers to that nearby pharmacy to see if some man had recently been given that bag. They also then reviewed the bank's exterior surveillance photo video and found a perfect shot of the robber's face as he stopped to put on his bandana mask. But all of this investigative work ended up not being that necessary because about an hour after the robbery, the police emergency number received a call from our bank robber complaining that he had just robbed a bank and he had been told that they were giving him 50,000 euros and in fact there was barely 30,000 euros in that bag. He had been ripped off and he wanted to file charges against the bank for fraud and misrepresentation. The emergency call operator was quick on her feet and told him she'd need his name to start that process, but he was too smart to fall for that. Instead, he gave her his email, which actually was basically his name at gmail.com. Ultimately, though, the goal of the operator, of course, was just to keep him on the line long enough to complete a trace to the landline that he was calling from, you know, back in those days when we had landlines. It took only a couple of minutes, and they had his address. Police arrived at his apartment to find him sitting with his bag of cash, still on the phone to the operator, complaining that he'd been ripped off. He was convicted, no surprise. But he did manage while in prison to file a lawsuit against the bank for failing to accommodate his disability during the robbery. The case was thrown out, and there's no further information that I could find about Mr. Schmidt's current residence or his occupation. There's a famous quote that's been both wrongly attributed to Abraham Lincoln and Mark Twain. It was actually written by an author named Maurice Switzer in 1907, and it draws on the wisdom of Proverbs 17:28 that says, "Even fools who keep silent are considered wise. When they close their lips, they are deemed intelligent." The Switzer quote builds on that a little. It says, "It's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak up and remove all doubt." Poor bank robber Klaus Schmidt should have heeded that advice, I guess. Giving sage advice, though, of course, is not the intent, the exact intent, I think, of the author of our Ecclesiastes reading this morning when he writes that there's a time to keep silent and a time to speak. Instead, his wisdom goes to the truth that part of living successfully in community with other people is wisely using both your words and your silence. The Apostle Paul picks up kind of that same theme in his letter to the church at Rome as he's giving them advice on not only how to live together as the church, but to be followers of Christ, to be the church in the world. Let's look into this Romans passage a little bit this morning. It opens in verse 14 with one of the most challenging directives Paul ever gave to Christ followers. Basically, he says, don't insist on your rights all the time. Even when you are right, humility, the humility modeled by Christ, holds a greater value in God's kingdom than just winning the argument. That's a challenge for me every day, especially when I'm driving. Now, I don't think Paul is telling us to be nothing more than holy doormats. Some have argued that. But I also think that he is absolutely insisting that sometimes the greater good happens when we don't win the point, when we're not the victor in the argument. Having the strength to let words of accusation or condemnation roll off your back, even returning them with words of grace and blessing, shows a strength that's remarkable, that's otherworldly, that's Christ-like. Blessing those who curse you and silence, not speaking up, not responding in kind to those who insult you, is often the most powerful thing you can do. And of course, reminding us of that is Paul's main intention here. Pastor Don Bakley spent his career in churches and ministries all over the country that served the hardest core of urban homeless, addicts, mentally ill folks. He tells of his first church in Camden, New Jersey, where about 2 months after arriving there, after he'd started one morning, he heard cursing and swearing coming from the common room down the hall where they just served breakfast to those very folks. Immediately, one of the key volunteers from the church, Ella, stormed into his office and asked him if he had heard the ruckus going on. He told her he did and asked what was happening. She reported that a man who had been sleeping on the church's steps for the last 2 years, who had finally agreed to come in for breakfast, Big Mart was his name, was cussing at her and some of the other volunteers. And apparently when Big Mart yelled and cussed at you, you knew you were being yelled and cussed at. Ella asked Blakely what he was going to do about it. But instead of answering, he asked her what she wanted done about it. She said she hoped that he would come into the common room and throw Big Mart back out onto the streets and ban him from coming again for at least a couple of weeks. After a pause, he looked at Ella and he said, "You know, I've been talking with Big Mart for the 6 or 7 weeks that I've been here, trying to convince him to join us for breakfast. During those times, I've learned a little of his life story. His father was a monster who killed his mother in front of him and his 5 siblings. And then when they tried to escape from the house, he came after them with the knife as well, killing one of his brothers and slashing Big Mart's chest, leaving scars behind that he had actually shown to Blakely just the previous week. Big Mart, he said, spent the rest of his childhood in and out of foster care and juvenile hall before being sentenced by a judge to enlist in the military. That didn't last long either. And after being booted out of the military, he'd ended up on the streets with really no idea about how to go about building a normal life for himself. But I'm sorry he was cursing at you, Ella, he offered. I'll go out there and kick him out for a couple of weeks until he can behave better. Ella just looked at him and said, "No, I'll take care of the situation." He was a little worried about that, about her taking on Big Mart all by himself, so he asked what her plan was. She just answered, "I guess I'm going to go out there and learn how to get cussed at." Paul continues his case by telling the church in Rome and us that in essence, when we've been blessed, we're called to be a blessing in both our speech and in our silence. Rejoice with those who rejoice, but weep with those who weep. Paul is talking here about empathy, seeking to understand the struggles and challenges people are going through and the emotions that are attached to them, and then making it clear to them that you're available to walk with them on that journey. That's very different from the sympathy that our Western culture puts on a pedestal, merely feeling sorry for someone's situation. It involves being with someone in those difficult moments in their life and knowing when to speak and maybe more importantly, when to remain silent. In seminary, they use the term ministry of presence, just being there and not worrying about saying the right thing. Instead of your words, your silence, your presence is your ministry. In the late 2000s, I was involved in presenting a series of classes and seminars for pastors and leaders of urban churches in Denver. It was called the Urban Academy. One of our speakers in that program was Reverend Grace Imathiu. She was an amazing speaker and Bible teacher. Grace had immigrated to the U.S. from Kenya at the age of 18. She had been raised a United Methodist there, and she immediately decided to begin studying to be a pastor here. She attended college at Vanderbilt, seminary at a United Methodist school in Ohio, and was ordained at the age of 24 in the then Northern Illinois Annual Conference. Now, Grace speaks excellent English. She has a charming Kenyan accent, but excellent English. But on her first appointment to serve in that rural congregation in Illinois, it did not start out well. But it didn't take too long for them to take her in as their own. They loved her sermons. They loved her compassionate and care for the congregation. Almost everyone loved that, except for one older gentleman who was one of their pillars of the church. Jack was his name, and she reported that while he still came to worship every Sunday, he spent the entire service scowling at her. He would always exit by another door so he wouldn't have to shake her hand, and he made it a point of even walking across the sanctuary to receive communion from someone else serving rather than her. One day, Jack had a serious heart attack. Someone in his family who had rushed in from out of town and didn't know of his antipathy toward the pastor called the church office and asked for the pastor to come visit him in the hospital. Grace talked about how she dreaded that visit. Uncertain of what his reaction would be, she prayed for the strength to get out of the car and walk into the hospital. She prayed for strength to get off the elevator at the floor that he was on. She prayed for strength to walk into his room and strength to deal with his reaction to her presence, which she was sure wasn't going to be a good one. But when she walked in and Jack and his family were there, Jack just looked her in the eyes as he lay on that bed with tubes and wires running everywhere, and he said, "Reverend Grace, you came." Then he told his family to leave the room so he could be alone with his pastor, getting ready to have a conversation with him wherever that might go. She looked over and instead noted he had drifted off to sleep before they could even exchange a word. He woke up a couple of hours later and she was still sitting there. And again, he only said, "Reverend Grace, you came," before he drifted off again. She reported that eventually he recovered, still came to church every week, but now he always made his way to her communion station. And he made it a point to always leave by the door where she was standing so he could shake her hand. And every so often at communion or after the service, he would whisper in her ear, "Reverend Grace, you came." Paul continues on in verse 16 with more wise words about how we as the church can show God's love to our world. "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be arrogant, but associate with the lowly." Elitism was creeping into the church. It was a continual challenge for Paul and the churches he oversaw, and really all of the churches of that era. Rome was actually maybe better than some of the other churches Paul talks about. He mentions there that there are slaves that are part of the congregation worshiping with powerful political figures and even members of Caesar's household. The culture of the Mediterranean region of that early church was largely based on a system of what folks today call honor and shame. It demanded rigorous attention to the status of the people you interacted with. If you were invited to socialize with someone of a higher class, you gained honor points. In essence, your social standing improved in the eyes of your neighbors. But if you invited someone of a lower class to socialize with you, or made the mistake of accepting the invitation of someone of a lower status, you risked losing honor points and accruing shame points. Of course, it wasn't as formal as all that with score sheets or anything, but everyone knew their score, their standing, and yours. And then Christ bursts onto the scene and spends his 3 years of public ministry refusing to play the game, eating with Pharisees and the wealthy, the elite, and also talking with and ministering to slaves and servants, prostitutes, Samaritans, Gentiles, even Roman soldiers, the lowest of the low in that culture. Sometimes he even managed to work all of them together into the same social gathering. James, the brother of Jesus, condemns in his letter a practice that he was seeing in churches of saving the best seats in worship for the man who has the finest clothes or the gold jewelry, even making those who are sitting in those seats already to move when someone more socially important showed up. By the way, looking at those of you sitting in the back two rows, the best seats in our house are actually the front two rows. Did you know that it was common practice in both Europe and America, even up until the early 1900s, for prominent families in many Protestant churches to buy or annually rent the nicest, the most prominent pew in their churches? Some families would permit others to use the seats if they weren't attending a worship service, but many kept them reserved for the exclusive use of the family. They even had beautiful carved plaques on the pew noting the owners, and sometimes even installed little gates to keep out the riffraff. The Free Methodist denomination arose in part to protest both that practice and to take a stronger anti-slavery stance than the regular Methodist denomination was at the time. The Apostle Paul piggybacks on James' message. Even in chapter 2 of this letter to the Romans, along with many of his other letters, by reminding the churches he serves that God plays no favorites. No favorites when making the grace of Christ available, and God will play no favorites when it comes to judgment. For Paul, as it does in so much of his advice, it all boils down to taking seriously Christ's summary of the law and the prophets. Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you already love yourself. It's all summed up in verse 18 of this section from Romans we're looking at this morning. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And the implication in those words is that often it is possible, and it often does depend on you. Knowing when to speak up, to defend and protect the weak, demand justice for the oppressed, to speak Christ's love, the gospel's good news to a world that desperately needs to hear that. And knowing when to remain silent, not just to avoid looking like a fool, but to show humility, to not insist on your own way, to express love and empathy by your presence with more power than your words could ever produce. So let's put it into our context a bit, because I definitely think our current culture could use a little bit of wisdom in this area. Our culture that insists winning the political debate is far more important than creating a society where people live in peace, where people just get along, for crying out loud. Our culture where human value is most often seen as an extension of material wealth and prosperity, where holiness is supplanted by likes and clicks on social media platforms, and self-worth flows from all of that. What would be the Apostle Paul's words to our culture, to our world? I'm sure he would have a lengthy message about humility, about using your words wisely, about seeking to bless others over yourselves. But I also think he'd sum it up with two simple words, words that echo what I've been trying to get at today. Be different. John's gospel tells us that among Jesus' last words with the disciples at the dinner before he was arrested, was that they should love one another, because when the world sees that, it wants to be a part of it. So love one another with your words and your silence. Love your neighbors with your words and your silence. Because in the end, there is a time and a place for everything. There's indeed a time to keep silent, and there is a time to speak. Amen. Let's pray. Loving and gracious God, we hear your words, we understand your words, but sometimes we choose not to live your words. We confess that, God, but open this day our hearts and our minds to this simple message that we're called to speak, we're called to stay silent, and through it all, we're called to love. Remind us of that, dear Lord, in Jesus' name.